An ambulance screams through the streets. Blue lights are flashing, sirens are blaring. It blasts its way through red lights as cars and pedestrians get out of the way. Because everyone knows where it's going. And even before it's come to a stop outside the A&E, the back doors have opened. Two paramedics have jumped out, pulling a stretcher behind them. There's a mask. There's an oxygen supply, there's wires, there's equipment. Doctors who've been waiting immediately greet them, and without stopping, they're given an update on the situation. The bed keeps moving. It makes its way down corridors. Orders are barked for machines to be prepped and an operating theatre to be made ready. Nurses are sent running. Surgeons and specialists are contacted and told to drop everything. When they arrive, there's a flurry of activity. The temporary machines of the ambulance are replaced with more sophisticated monitors. Clothes are cut off. Sensors are attached. There is noise and there is activity, all of which says there is still hope. Still hope while the machines beep, beep, beep away until they're replaced by one long, steady beep. At which point everyone stops. They look at each other in agreement. And then someone looks at the clock on the wall. Time of death, 11:05. It's a scene that I sincerely hope none of you have ever had to witness in person, but I imagine it's one that we're familiar with from TV. And in a way, it's something like what we've been learning here at Christchurch over the last few weeks, because as Al mentioned earlier, we've been, since Christmas, going through a series thinking about the beliefs that we hold. What are the foundational truths, the core things that the Bible teaches us and that Christians believe? And one of the things that we've seen as we've been through that series is that you and I, the Bible says, are spiritually dead. If you remember a few months ago, belief number one, there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Belief number two told us that he rules over everything. He is the maker and the creator and the sustainer of our world. How do we know? Well, because belief number three, God has revealed himself to us. He's given us his word, the Bible. And yet, despite all that God has done for us, all that he has given to us, belief number four is that we want nothing to do with him. We want what he gives, but we don't want him. We turn our back on him, and that attitude is what the Bible calls sin. We inherit it from our parents, Adam and Eve, our first parents, and we've imitated it ever since. What is God's response to that? Well, that's what we've been thinking about the last few weeks. The amazing message of the Bible is that God's response to our rebellion is love. And so, belief number five, God, the Father sent God the Son, Jesus, to be with us. To take our sin upon himself, to take the punishment that we deserve on the cross. That was belief number six. And not only to take what we deserve, but to give us what he deserves. That's belief number seven. Whether this has been all new to you, or whether this has been a refresher of something you've known for years, I hope you've found these truths to be wonderful, to be thrilling. But as we get to belief number eight, we've still got a problem. And it's this. We are spiritually dead. You and I want nothing to do with God. So even when we hear that Jesus came and he took our punishment on the cross, and he's willing to give us the life that he deserves. We have an inbuilt instinct to still want nothing to do with him. It reminds me of an experiment I once heard about. Someone stood outside a tube station in London handing out flyers to the people as they came out of the station. And on the flyer it said, "Bring this back and I'll give you £5. That's all they had to do. All they had to do was read it, take it back to the person who gave it to them, and he'd give them free money. But what did they do? They did what we all do with flyers. They screwed it up and threw it away and carried on. And what we've seen over the last few weeks is that our natural reaction is to do the same with Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. This isn't our main reading this morning, but we're going to start here. Matthew chapter 12, it's on page 978. Last week I wasn't here. I was down the road at St. John's, and you had Mike from St. John's down with you. But Mike asked me to preach on Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 50. Page 978. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 says this: "Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him," that's Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." That seems reasonable, doesn't it? "Show us a miracle," they said, "so that we can believe." But look at Jesus' answer in verse 39. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Now, why does Jesus react like that? When they ask him for a miracle, why does he say no? Well, let me show you why. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Always good to hear Bibles being opened. Matthew chapter 4, page 968, verse 23. Look at what it says. "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people." Then turn over to chapter 8. And verse 3. It says, "Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. 'I am willing,' he said, 'be clean.' Immediately he was cured of his leprosy." Then look down at verse 13. Of chapter 8, it says, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it will be done just as you believed it would.' And his servant was healed at that very hour." Look at verse 15. It says, "He touched her hand and the fever left her." Look at verse 16. It says, "He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick." Chapter 8, verse 26, it says, "Jesus got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm." And then in verses 28 to 34, he drives out a whole legion of demons. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 6. Jesus said to the paralytic man in front of everyone, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And what did he do? The man got up and went home. Then over the page in chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus heals a woman of bleeding. In verse 25, he brings a little girl back from the dead. And then, as it says in verses 27 to 39, Jesus heals the blind and the mute. In other words, by the time we get to Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have already seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. They've seen people with leprosy get healed. They've seen blind people be given their sight again. They've seen the dead being raised. But they will not believe. Why? Because they're stupid? No. Because they're forgetful? No. Because they're dead. Because they're spiritually dead, and so are we. We're going to have our Bible reading. Charlotte's going to come and read for us from Ephesians chapter 2. Thanks, Charlotte.
So the reading's on page 1174 of the Red Bibles and 1818 of the Black Large Print Bibles. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Do you see what he says? Paul, writing to this group of believers in the city of Ephesus, as for you, he says in verse 1, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And verse 3, all of us are the same. We walk around. We live and we breathe and we go about our daily business, but because of our sin, we are spiritually dead. We want nothing to do with the God who made us. And the problem with being dead is you can't make yourself alive. You can't wake yourself up. You can't open your eyes. You can't take the medicine you need to get better. The only hope you have is if someone does something for you. Go back to that scene in the operating theater when the machine goes beep. What can the patient do? It's obvious, isn't it? They can do nothing. The only hope they have is if one of the doctors in the room says, "Get me the paddles." And can bring them back to life. And that's what God must do for us. Verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. But look down at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, that is love that we don't deserve, that you have been saved. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. One day we'll have a sermon about those verses, but not today. Verse 8 though, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Do you see the point he's making? Do you see the point that Paul is laboring? Because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin, you and I are spiritually dead. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. The only way we can be saved is if God steps in and makes us alive again. That's why the Pharisees could see miracle after miracle after miracle and still not believe. Because we're spiritually dead. Like a flyer handed to us on the street, offering us free money. Jesus is the gift of God offered to us to take our sin and to give us life. But we don't take it. We throw it away. We screw it up and toss it away because we're dead. Now, if we're going to hear and understand and believe, well, then we need God to be at work in us. We need God to open our eyes. We need God to make us alive and give us faith. One person put it like this: faith is not the gift of a healing antidote that we can take if we're smart enough to take it. No, faith is like a blood transfusion poured into our veins when we are utterly helpless to help ourselves. Or as belief number 8 puts it, the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of God alone, makes the work of Christ effective to individual sinners, enabling them to turn to God from their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. That's quite a mouthful, so let me say it again. The Holy Spirit alone makes the work of Christ effective to individual sinners, enabling them to turn to God from their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. Friends, let me give you 5 reasons, very quick ones, why that's wonderful. Number 1, there is hope. Some people, and I understand why, some people really struggle with this idea that God has to give us faith for us to believe. Because it feels like what we're saying, if we say that, is that, well, if God gives faith to some, well, then he doesn't give faith to others. But friends, do you see what the alternative is? Because if God didn't give the gift of faith, then no one would believe. If God didn't give us the gift of faith, then no one would be saved. No one would put their faith in Jesus, because we don't. Because we won't. Because we can't. Because we're spiritually dead. If God left it to us to choose him, then we would be hopeless. But the very fact that faith is a gift from God means there is hope. And secondly, it means there is hope for everyone. So you see, if faith was down to me choosing God, then it would be unfair. Because it would depend on how smart you were, or what country you were born into, you know, if you were born into a country where you could hear freely about Jesus, well, that would give you an unfair advantage, right? If you had a great friend who was a Christian, or if you were born into a Christian family. If it depended on how good a job your parents did telling you about Jesus, or whether the minister at the church was any good at explaining the Bible. That's a scary thought. Faith would depend on all sorts of factors, some of which you couldn't control, which would make it unfair, and some of which you could control, which would make you proud. But it doesn't. If faith was something we worked up in ourselves, if it came about by human effort, then just think about the person born in a non-Christian family in a Muslim country where there are no churches, who speaks a language the Bible hasn't been translated into yet. If faith was something we had to work out, what chance would that person have? Or let's make it more personal. Think about the person you know who you think is least likely to ever believe and trust in Jesus. You got them in your mind? Maybe it's because of their lifestyle. Maybe it's because of their experience. Maybe it's because of their upbringing, or the world they live in, the people that surround them. Humanly speaking, you would say that person has no hope of believing in Jesus and finding life. But if faith is a gift from God, you see, there's always hope. for everyone. To which you might say, and I understand, well, no, Dim, there's not hope for everyone because God doesn't choose everyone. And that is true. And to be perfectly honest, I think it's the hardest thing to understand in the Bible. And I don't think the Bible gives us a full answer to it, but I think it gives us part of the answer. First of all, by reminding us that if faith wasn't a gift given to us by God, there would be no hope for anyone. But secondly, to remind us who it is we're talking about when we talk about God giving the gift of faith to some. Because he is the God who made us and who gave us life. He is the God who showers love upon us every day. And he is the God who, despite our rejection of him, still responded in love so much that he sent his son to come and die and take the punishment we deserve and offer us his life. So the truth is, I don't know why God chooses some to have the gift of faith and not others, but what I do know is that God is more loving and more forgiving and more generous and more compassionate than I am, or that I could possibly imagine. So that if salvation is in his hands, well, then there is no better place for it to be. If faith is a gift from God, then there is hope for everyone. Thirdly, if faith is a gift from God, it means there is no boasting. You see, this is really the flip side of the previous point. If faith were a choice that we made, if we generated it up in our hearts, then to a lesser or greater extent, we could boast, couldn't we? That we were smart enough or intelligent enough. That we weren't blind like the people around us, but we could see the truth about Jesus and work out that we needed a saviour. And that would be something to our credit. And church would be a horrible place. But that's not what happens. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 again. For it is by grace, God's undeserved love, that you have been saved through faith. And even your faith, he says, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship. A pastor called R.C. Sproul put it like this: Christians have nothing to be smug about. We're not righteous people trying to correct the unrighteous. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. When you come out of the hospital and you've had an operation, and someone says to you, how did it go? Do you ever say, I did brilliantly? No, of course you don't. If it all went well, you praise the doctors, you praise the nurses, you praise the NHS. There's nothing to boast about. Instead, we will love God more. The more I realize that my faith is a gift, the more I will love the giver of the gift. God didn't just love me when I hated him. He didn't just send his son to die for me and to take my sin and give me his life so that I could live again. No, he even opened my eyes and softened my heart and turned me back from the hopeless and lifeless way that I was going, and gave me the gift of faith so that I could understand and accept and believe. What I deserve is God's punishment. What I deserve is God's hell. The only person who is treated unfairly by God's gift of grace is those of us who believe. Because we are getting what we absolutely don't deserve. God's love. and the gift of life. The only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved. God does it all. And the more I realize that, the more I will love him. And the more I can have assurance. You see, without God being at work in me, I might be interested in the idea of God. I might be sort of fascinated or even want to study the social phenomenon, which is religion. I might be interested in finding myself or my purpose in life, but I would not care about Jesus. I would be dead towards God. So if I find that there is any part of me that is drawn to him, and any part of me that wants to understand the God of the Bible, and wants to get to know Jesus, and explore faith in him, well then I can be sure that instinct doesn't come from me. It's the gift of God. And I do find that in me. And so when I have questions and I have doubts, when I look at the world and it seems hopeless, or look at my faith and it seems weak, or when I stumble and I sin again and again and wonder if there's any real change in me, or wonder if all of this is really true or if it's just too good to be true, I can go back to Jesus and look at him and remember, I do believe. And I can thank God that however small or frail it may feel at times, he has given me faith. And he will keep me going. In Philippians chapter 1, we read these wonderful words. Verse 3 says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This is the important bit. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Friends, you and I and everyone else, we're dead. We are spiritually dead towards God, and dead people can't bring themselves back to life. But God can. And so there's hope. There's hope for you, and there's hope for me, and there's hope for everyone because of God's amazing love. And there's no boasting, because we don't deserve it. But if there is a flicker of faith in your life, then that is God's doing. And it's a reason to love him more and more and more each day. And it's a reason to have confidence, because he will finish what he has started. Belief number 8. The Holy Spirit alone makes the work of Christ effective to individual sinners, enabling them to turn to God from their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us before we sing our final song. Our dear Heavenly Father, it's not very easy to think about these things. There's a part of us that resists, I don't know what it is, maybe it's our pride, wanting to take some credit. Maybe it's the struggle to understand why you would choose some and not others. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank and praise you that in your incredible love for us, your grace towards us, love that we don't deserve, you are in the business of making dead people alive. Dear Heavenly Father, without you, there would be no hope We couldn't save ourselves. We wouldn't want to save ourselves. When we heard about Jesus, we turn our back on him. Screw it up and throw it away. And miss out on life. And so we thank and praise you that you love us so much. You give us the gift of faith. And Lord, if we have the gift of faith this morning, if we want to know more, if we're interested in Jesus, if we're turned towards him, it's only because of your goodness to us, and we want to say thank you. Thank you for loving us, though we don't deserve it. Thank you for doing everything so that we can be your children and know you as our Heavenly Father. And Lord, thank you that when you start, that you will complete it. When you plant that seed in our hearts, you will water it and look after it, so that we can live our whole lives following you. Lord, what can we say? You've given us everything. Our only response is to give our everything back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.